Let's pray together. Our Father, there's nothing like this season where we can sing your word into our hearts. We thank you for this music, to sing John's prologue. And then we think of carols and Handel and celebrating the birth of Christ. We give you thanks for this gift. And pray now and invite your presence to come into our hearts just as you came into the manger at Bethlehem. We welcome you. We want to receive your presence. And for those who've never tasted the joy of you being near to them and among them, we pray you would give them a touch today. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess I should comment on my head, since you're all going to ask me what I did. And it was really my dog's fault, dude. And he has his beauty appointment on Fridays. I was supposed to have him there at 9 o'clock. And I looked at the clock, and dude came into the room, and he told me it was 10:30. So I ran out the garage and pushed the garage door open. It's heading up, and it was a Keystone Cops. I just nailed that garage door open and fell on my back. And dude said, "Are we going to be late?" And so that's what happened. So if you take a Bible out and turn to John 1. So you get to hear a pastor teach, but my wife has to live with a pastor. It's a totally different thing. Well, it was Christmas Eve, 1962, when I came to understand what I really wanted for Christmas. I was 11 years old. We were celebrating our first Christmas in the new home my parents had just purchased. It was my mother's dream home, perched on a hill with an incredible view that overlooked the San Fernando Valley. And Christmas Eve was a very formal occasion at our home. We would all get dressed up in our finest attire, and the table would be beautifully set, and we would enjoy a festive meal with close friends. But for me, this was all just preparatory backdrop to the real deal, the presents, which we opened Christmas Eve. I could hardly contain myself waiting for these adults to finish their dinner and conversations so we could get down to the business at hand. And every parent knows well a child's impatient cry, "Are you done yet?" But this year, everything changed. Just as I was about to exhaust my parents' patience, the doorbell rang. And I ran to open the door and discovered several wrapped gifts on the porch. And looking up, I saw a yellow pickup truck driving away. A 1956 yellow Ford pickup that belonged to Bob Munson. Earlier that year, my mother had hired him to do some carpentry around our new home. And you don't know what it meant for Bob to come into the house of a young man who was raised with women. With a flat-top haircut, sidewall sideburns, this 6'3" chiseled male was the complete package of a boy's dream. A former football player, truck driver, cabinet maker, fly fisherman, and deer hunter all rolled into one. And he had two daughters and no sons, so he invited me to be his helper for the 2 weeks he was working at our home. And so I stuck to his side like glue, fetching his lumber, writing down his measurements, spilling his coffee, tripping over his tools. And each morning I would go to our front window and sit there like a puppy dog, waiting for that yellow pickup truck to come into view. And the appearance of that truck was the signal that my world was about to change and be transformed, because when Bob Munson came into my home, my world suddenly got very large. And staring into the stillness of that starry night, I couldn't believe that Bob, who had no money, would buy me gifts. And he felt uncomfortable coming to a rich family's home, so he just dropped them off. And when I opened them, I discovered these were not ordinary gifts. They were not toys or games to entertain the rich kid from the other side of town. These were man gifts, real tools. Tools that I'd learned to use during the countless hours I spent alongside Bob in his garage. In fact, I was going to bring in the thing we made that I've kept for over 40 years, my gun box. The most valuable gift you can give to another human being is not presence, it's presence. Your presence, your undivided attention. And it was this gift of relationship that gave me the freedom, I think, to ask God to invade my world years before I'd ever heard the gospel, years before I ever heard the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what is it like to have God's presence dwell with us? How do you find glory housed in a body? How do you describe it without being driven to hyperbole and banal cliche? Well, John's prologue to his gospel certainly opens the gate and gets us going in the right direction. And I've been listening to Bernard Bell and John Hanneman expound on it. I've become increasingly amazed at the beauty of this text. And not just its content, but the way he shapes his metaphors to actually affect your soul as you're taking it in. So in his message, Hail the Gladdening Light, Bernard took us through the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word. And after centuries of gloom and darkness and exile and political oppression, Israel's hope of restoration was a dead dream. And how do you ignite hope in a people who are hopeless? What the prophets would often do is they would couch God's future salvation for Israel in terms of the greatest event of their history, the Exodus. And those memories, once ignited, could bring hope to even the darkest situations. But for John, he goes back even further than Israel's history, to the beginning of creation, to the time before time, so that you can begin to comprehend the magnitude of the work of Christ. The Word that was in the beginning, through which all things were made, is now among us, bringing light and life to all who believe. And with profound simplicity and clarity and brevity, John casts a vision of the new creation so charged with life, it triumphs effortlessly over the darkness. And then came John Hanneman. He expounded the next section in 6 to 13. And the first verses of 6 through 8 further strengthen Israel's hopes and dreams by inserting the testimony of John the Baptist, who bore faithful witness to the light. You know, for 400 years, Israel lived with no word, no prophetic word. And then suddenly, John broke the silence. And he was sent by God as Israel's last prophet to anoint Israel's last and final king. And Jesus told the disciples that John was Elijah, who the prophet Malachi predicted would come and restore all things by leading his people to repentance. And John proved faithful to his calling and bore witness to the light that all might believe in him. And then Isaiah expanded the hope even further. She took Israel's expectations and fueled them by making use of creation metaphors to describe the impact of John's ministry, this voice calling in the wilderness to make straight a desert in the highway for God. And then the glory of God will be revealed, and what? All flesh will see it together. You can't have much more hope than that. And these expansive images heightened Israel's expectation that a new and a greater Exodus was on the way. One that would birth a universal kingdom where all nations would worship and serve Israel's king. Now, those yearnings had been denied so long and suppressed so deeply that when John appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, the whole Judean countryside flocked to him and were baptized. It wasn't ordinary repentance. It was eschatological repentance. You know what that means? It was a signal that this was the dawn of a new age, the Messiah, the Messianic age. But just as John leads us to the very summit of hope, our dreams are dashed by the dismal and rude reception the king actually receives. And so the true light comes. The Creator entered the very world he made, and nobody even knew his name. You ever gone to a family reunion and nobody knows you? Then he journeys home to the family he'd birthed, nurtured, strengthened, and protected for centuries. But when he knocks on the door, it's slammed in his face. And with agonizing pathos, our king is shut out in the cold, unwelcome, disowned. He's homeless. This new creation doesn't look very promising. But out of this dark and grim beginning, John then reshapes our expectations in paradoxically new ways. Though most do not receive him, the few who do welcome him and place their complete trust in him, those people are miraculously born of God with all the rights and privileges of full family members. So in response to the rejection by his family, the Creator King just makes a new family with a brand new DNA. Unbelievable. Miracle. And no longer are children related by blood, nor do they come into existence by means of sexual desire or family planning. Now, every birth is an act of God, as miraculous as the birth of Isaac was to Abraham and Sarah. It's virtual life from the dead. And so, in the unfathomable mystery of God, that which was a crushing disappointment is suddenly transformed into a marvel of divine sovereignty and power. And the surpassing glory of the few far outweighs the vast rejection by the majority. John is so gifted. He's not just giving us information. He understands the mystery of seeing. He knows how we come to see. You know, logic and propositional truth will never enable a blind man to see, to help him out of his three-dimensional universe. It'll never happen. You know what it takes? It takes a near-death experience. And John's prologue is designed just to do that. So first, he raises our hopes out of the dust of death. And then, like a bird set free, he allows us to soar skyward just long enough to experience a few moments of weightless wonder. And then, suddenly, we're hit by the gravity of a dysfunctional and abusive family, the Red Baron, which spins us out of control and pulls us earthward, and approaching the ground at breakneck speed, we lose consciousness, and with it, every ounce of hope. But somehow, we survive. And as we climb out of the wreckage, we discover we are actually more than alive, for we've crashed on the plateau of amazement. We still live at the same address, 2043 Farndon Avenue. We're still married to the same spouse, and we're still working the same job, but everything's new. It's all different. And we discover God faithfully fulfills his promises, but in ways you could have never conceived. And so the only thing to do is to do the dance of joy, because we're now a new creation. That's my dog. Go back. That's my dog. Hit, it got my head in trouble. So now that John has shattered all our old ways of thinking. You're ready to listen to the next part of the prologue. And you're prepared to enter into the mystery and the awe and the wonder of what he's going to share. Every verse is filled with surprise and paradox and amazement. But if you haven't crashed yet, forget it. So as John reiterates each of his themes, they become intensely personal, beckoning us into the story to behold the glory and he and other apostles saw when they walked with Jesus. So you can see how verse 14 begins with the same as verse 1. So in the beginning was the Word. That's the absolute beginning. Now we have a new beginning. And that Word became flesh, the beginning of Christ's life. And the Word was with God. Now the Word that was with God is now with us. And then the Word was God. What is God like? Glory. Full of hesed va'emet, grace and truth. So the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, it's interesting. This is the first text of the Bible that I ever read. I was invited to go to my first Bible study in an office building, the 12th floor of the Union Bank building at the intersection of the 101 and the 405, led by a former New York Jet. You would have never caught me in a church, but I went there. And our assignment was to read John 1, his prologue, before coming. So I asked my mom, "Do we have a Bible?" And so we dusted off the old King James. I read this text. I didn't have a clue what John meant. And now here I am, how many years later, teaching it for the first time. And I have to admit, I still don't get it. It's so profound. I've been staring at it all week, seeing the layers upon layers. In fact, the novelist John Updike says that John is so different than the other writers. I mean, they go straight to the deal. They're linear. But John, he says, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are progressively sedimentary. John is metamorphic. All the strata violently annealed into something quite different. So I learned a couple weeks ago from Bernard, the reason why you can't understand it is it's written by a poet. And poets are hard to understand. And so I've been having to live with my medicine all week. And all week I was looking for that line. How do I take you through it straight to the mark? And at 1 o'clock last night, I gave up and went to bed at 3. So you're stuck with whatever is here. May it bless you. Because an outline I don't have that's any good. But first, it's all about glory. I will give it one comprehensive idea. What is glory like? What is it like walking with Jesus? It will surprise you. Now, to understand it, you have to understand what glory is. The essence of the term glory, in both Hebrew and Greek, means weight, weightiness, honor, dignity. And when it's used in reference to God, it refers to the radiant splendor of his presence with us. And Israel's memory of God's glory was forged by that devouring fire and thundering smoke at Mount Sinai that later became the pillar and fire and the cloud that followed them in the wilderness and then filled the tabernacle with glory. Glory is the fusion of God's power in the beauty of his holiness. Now, such power is indeed glorious, but John's testimony is that he saw something better than that, a glory even greater. and he states it in language that is shockingly unambiguous. The Word became flesh. Eugene Peterson captures that phrase in its raw earthiness. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Then he comments, the same Word that brought all creation into being is Jesus, who now brings a new creation into being. I can't comprehend this. That the one behind the universe, the one behind all our comprehension, now comes within reach of all human touch by being part of the creation that he created as a baby, vulnerable. And inside this body, the holy presence, the Shekinah glory, all that God is going to dwell in this tent, not the temple. So you're not going to find the glory of God where you expect it. It's going to be in this body around Galilee, not in Jerusalem. And the glory of the greatness of it is that it takes place in loneliness and humility. You know, power is never so attractive as when it is given up and placed at the disposal of others. Arthur Pink says, sovereignty is never so winsome as when it is seen in the place of service. And may we not say it reverently, deity has never appeared so glorious as when it hung upon a mother's breast. Where are you going to find glory? Not where you expect it. I've been around the world. I've had a lot of experiences. But I'll tell you this. The one event, I would say, I experienced the glory of God was the birth of my firstborn. And here you are in a sterile hospital, and here comes this child, the gift of God, flying out of the womb, and it's messy. Blood and umbilical cords and the whole deal. And I'm watching when they put him on her breast. I just felt this holy love. More than any romantic love. You can climb Mount Everest, but nothing tops birth. And Arthur Pink goes on to say that three great ends were accomplished by the Word becoming flesh. First, it was now possible for God to die. He couldn't die before that. Second, he can now be touched with every feeling and infirmity and pain that you have. He'd never experienced that before. And third, he can lead you by example instead of by proposition. Amazing. You see, I think our Christian life is in constant danger of dissolving into wonderful ideas and sublime images. And if we could only get away and be in a monastery and just think high thoughts and get away from the diaper pail and the garbage man and ugly neighbors and trucks and noise. Well, they've done it all in church history and they missed it. None of the Essenes saw the glory of Jesus when they went out in the desert to be holy. Glory is found in the muck, in the mire of where you live every day. It's right in front of you. I saw it over a week ago when the choir went to the Sunshine Home to sing this last hymn for Bob Bunce and the other patients there. And there was an elderly woman. She looked like she was 97, and she's in her wheelchair, and her jaw's hanging open, and this dear caregiver is holding her hands. And you could tell the music was making her alive, and she could barely move her jaw. I said, that's glory. So we glory in weakness and not in strength. That's the paradox. Secondly, says John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me. He was before me. So the paradox is, yeah, he's fully human, but don't ever forget, he's still fully God. He does lay aside prerogative as God, but he's still God in person. And so you're watching how God loves and behaves. And to make the point, John's gospel has the most prominent use of God's personal name anywhere in the New Testament. The name he gave to Moses, I am that I am. And Jesus publicly and unashamedly applies that name to himself and applies a predicate, a metaphor to fill in the details of who he is and what he's up to. And as you look at it, you just see his greatness, his revolutionary new greatness of being a new presence of God to his people. So, if Moses gave bread to Israel in the wilderness, Jesus gives bread from heaven. And you eat that bread, you live forever. Was God in search of a new shepherd for Israel who would not exploit her, but would sacrifice his life to feed the flock? Well, Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Was Israel's priesthood and sacrificial system the way to God found in Torah? Jesus opens up a new way and a better way. Unlike the law that brought death, Jesus, by his death, gives everyone life and immediate access to God. So he is the way, the truth, and the life. Did Moses come to Egypt with 10 plagues of death, culminating in the death of Pharaoh's firstborn? Well, Jesus comes to Israel with 7 signs of life. Instead of turning water into blood at the Nile, he turns water into new wine at a wedding. And instead of killing the firstborn, he raises the firstborn Lazarus from the dead because he is the resurrection and the life. Was Israel once a choice vineyard? It's now fruitless, producing only worthless grapes. Jesus is the true vine and gives abundant fruit to anyone who will abide in him. And so God's name, his active presence with you, the elusive I will be what I will be, continues to be more personal, more inviting, more exciting in the person of Jesus. And in case you have any doubt that he means what he says, he comes right out and says it in John 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, ego eimi. Now, you may not get the intention of what that means, but the Jews did because they tried to stone him for blasphemy. So you just can't say Jesus is a good moral teacher. He claims to be Yahweh in the flesh. So he's either God, a lunatic, or a madman. Now what's the paradox of all this? Is who gets this revelation? And how does it happen? It all happens in the midst of ordinary, leisurely conversations with nobodies. Nicodemus, a Samaritan woman, a blind man. Glory is seldom seen for those who live on the fast track. If you're running from meetings to meetings, you don't have leisure time, you won't see glory. It's kind of fun as you get older, you realize you can't do as much as you used to do. But when I schedule a meeting, I always schedule a slip time because I just don't want to have a half-hour meeting or an hour with. I want to have a two-hour breakfast. You know, I can remember almost every conversation Bob Munson had with me because it was all done in the context of leisure and building things in his home. And he said to me, if you ever leave my tools out all night, you're flirting with death. It's all I needed. 2 weeks ago, I went to Handel's Messiah Sing. You might laugh because you know I can't sing. But I was invited by my good friends. It's a Stanford professor and his wife who teach Holocaust studies and poetry. He's been a friend for 14 years. It's the third time I've gone with him. And I walked into Stanford Church. It was packed. You have an orchestra that's never played together before. And you watch the conductor just start to rehearse you. And they sing, "For unto us a son is given." and I'm crying. Handel. And John leans over to me and he says, look how great this is. He integrates the Old and the New Testament. And I'm going, wow. What? And we're singing and we're singing and I'm just praying there. And I've known John and Mary for 14 years. And I said, Lord, can't they see? And then John says, you know, I never listen to Handel any other time because I don't. His music, his words are so sacred. I don't want to make them mundane. And so he's singing like crazy. And so afterwards, I said, would you like to come over? It's Sabbath. It's Hanukkah. I said, sure. So I went over and we're sitting. And all of a sudden, Mary stops the conversation. She says, John, be quiet. I have a question for Brian. And she says, are the words of Paul the closest we'll ever get to Jesus? And I knew where they were going with that. They think the Gospels are written much later with political deals and you can't trust the Gospels. So I started to answer, and she said, and I came across this phrase. It's beautiful. She said, it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, always giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wow. She says, I don't live like that. That's wonderful. She says, what does that mean, in the name of Jesus? And I'm a little tongue-tied here. And it was just an amazing. And I thought that question took 14 years of relationship to get to that place. Now, my third and final point. What's the greatest glory of all? Well, after the incident of the golden calf, Moses was a little uncertain that God's presence was really going to go with him into the land. And he starts to argue with God, typical Moses fashion, and God tries to assure him, Moses, I'm going. But Moses, being who he is, a great negotiator, he keeps putting the deal out there. He wants guarantees. He wants it in writing. Finally, he puts his final card on the table. Show me your glory. My glory. You can't see that and live. But I can put you in the cleft of the rock and I can pass by. And you can see my back. So now you're waiting for the grand event. He's in the rock and the Lord descends in a cloud and the Lord passed by and said, the Lord, next slide, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This verse normally terrifies people. I says, are you kidding me? Terrifies? Why should you be terrified about third and fourth generation? He shows loyal love for 1,000 generations. So who is God in his glory? What's the greatest manifestation of his glory? Those two terms go back. Steadfast love in Hebrew is hesed va'emet, covenantal love and faithfulness. Next deal. Now, that gets translated to John as full of grace and truth. And Moses saw that backside. Jesus gives you the full-faced hesed va'emet, loyal love and truth. And so what is God at his core? What is it as his core? The master of the universe, you get behind all the science and all our physical stuff and you get right to the core. What are you going to find when you die? Hesed va'emet, loyal love. You're going to be swallowed in love when you die. This is who God is. And he shortens his wrath to continue to show loyal love again and again and again and again. And the disciple says, you know, all of us got it. None of us are in this party because we deserve to be here. You know, a lot of times you go to a party and you think, I don't really belong here. These aren't my kind of people. I just kind of came in the back way. And then you find out everybody else got in the back way. And we're all sinners. And we've all had not just grace, but grace upon grace upon grace. Forgiven, and set back and cleansed. Peter had it. John had it. They've all experienced it. And out of that fullness, they've received. That's what's at the center of the universe, what the scientists will never find. Love. Now, what really transforms this idea of glory is when Jesus uses it the last time in John. It's the prayer. And he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And Father, I desire that they also who you gave me be with me to see my glory." Now what's glory mean? Jesus takes the brightest word in our vocabularies, filled with light, and he plunges it into the darkest pit and grave. Violent, excruciating death. And now everything that you associate about glory, you have to recast it. And when you can do that, you've entered into the great mystery that John wants to take you in. And he's done his job. Amazement. Glory in death. Glory in humiliation. Glory in suffering. Glory in Alzheimer's. Glory in brokenness, abuse. Glory. Because it all is the gateway to love. And there's nobody in this congregation, nobody, who's here without it. Nobody. So you know what? Christmas is done in terms of your prep. All that's left for you in these next 2 weeks is leisure conversation. So whose door will you knock on and bring the gift of your presence? Amen.